Last week we were considering the beginnings of the story of the flood, and we were particularly answering the question, why? Why did God send a flood to the earth? And we observed that there were at least three reasons why. There is the obvious reason why, and that is as judgment. We had seen in the previous study, in the opening verses of chapter 6 of Genesis, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that even the motives of his heart was only evil continually. God didn't appear even as a blip on his radar screen. There was no sign of him upon the horizon of his vision whatsoever. Man lived for himself to fulfill the desires of his heart and the lusts of his flesh. God sent the flood in order to punish the world, in order to judge the world, in order to bring upon mankind his just deserts. He had not obeyed God as he had been commanded. He had been told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Obviously, implicit in that is that he was to fill the earth with people. But chapter 6 of the book of Genesis tells us that man had filled the earth rather with violence. God had once looked upon the earth and saw that it was very good. And now God looks upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. And so God sends a flood to destroy mankind upon the face of the earth. It was a judgment. And if you were to have someone ask you, why did God send the flood in Noah's day? I would guess that would be the first and perhaps the only answer that you would give. But you were here last week, at least some of you were, and you know that there's more to it than that. That yes, God sent the flood to judge the earth, but he also sent the flood to demonstrate his grace. Through means of the flood, he brought an end to mankind, but not all of mankind. Through means of the flood, he destroyed the earth that he had made, but not the entirety of the earth. He sent the flood to judge, and he sent the flood to save. He sent the flood to destroy. He also sent the flood to demonstrate his power to give life and hope. This was the work of God from beginning to end. While it was Noah who took up his hammer and saw and whatever other tools he happened to have in his day and built an ark to save his family, it was God who designed the ark. It was God who instructed him how to make the ark. It was God who told him that a flood was coming and that he ought to build an ark. Everything was given, informed by the mind of God, by the grace of God. God sent the flood to destroy. He sent the flood to save. And the third reason why God sent the flood was to give to us a picture of salvation, to provide for us a symbolism of a far greater salvation that was needed by every person. We all are the inheritors of a sinful nature. Every one of us is conceived in sin. We are born in iniquity. From the earliest breath, we demonstrate by our actions and our cries that our hearts are sinful hearts, that we live for ourselves. And throughout our lives, then, there is abundant demonstration that our hearts will only bring forth sin. We need to be saved. Saved from ourselves. Saved from our own natures. And God has provided that salvation through Jesus Christ. He sent his own Son into this world in order to be an ark for us. And so Peter is able to use that picture of Noah and the flood and the ark that was provided as a symbol of salvation. That if we have faith in Christ, if we are united to Christ, it's like Noah entering into that ark by faith in God, trusting that God would be his saviour, that the ark would indeed float, and that it would indeed last the duration, and it would indeed weather the storms until again it would rest upon dry land. And God has sent his Son into the world that those who will trust themselves to him will trust in him, that he will take their sins and bear the punishment, that he will clothe them in righteousness, so that one day when they stand before the judgment seat of God, God will not see their sins. God will not know their iniquities. But God will justify them as pure and perfect and right and good, and will bring them into his kingdom of righteousness to live forever. Jesus is the ark of our salvation. But that leads to another question that must be answered. Was the flood real? Was it real? Or was it just a symbol? Is it just a parable? An Old Testament parable, a story that has significance for us if we will learn lessons from it. If we can see Jesus in the ark, then we've discovered the truth about the story of Noah's flood. Is that it? Or was it real? Was there a real downpour? Was there a real flood? Was there a real ark? Were truly 8 people saved? Was everyone else lost? Was it perhaps just a local event? Something that Noah saw within his field of vision, as it were. That beyond his horizon, things were very different. Was every man, every woman, every child wiped off the face of the earth by the flood? Or just in Noah's valley? Was every beast of the field sacrifice to the sins of man and the judgment of God, or just those that inhabited Noah's area? This is a significant question, you see. Was the flood simply a symbol? Was the flood simply a localized event? Why is it significant? Why does it matter? It matters because our answer to that question will colour the whole way that we look at the whole of Scripture. Our answer to that question, as well as an earlier question that we've explored with regard to the beginnings of this world and the beginnings of life, will reveal how we will approach the entirety of the Bible. Will we take it at its word? Will we accept the word of God to be truth? Or will we try to explain away the things we don't understand, the things that don't fit our perspective on the world, the things for which we do not have the answers? Will we always have to have things neatly packaged? Will we always have to be able to answer the doubters in order to trust God's word? These are significant questions. And the way that we approach the 7th and the 8th chapters of the book of Genesis are critical for revealing how we are prepared to approach any other part of the scriptures when it comes into conflict with the views, the attitudes of man. Was the flood a real event in the way that it is described in these chapters? Are we to simply understand it as a symbol of salvation? Are we to understand it as perhaps a real event, but a localized rather than global event? Well, I think if we take God's word at face value, if we are to take the narrative as it is presented to us, then we must conclude that the flood of Noah's day was a cosmic, not even just a worldwide, was a cosmic reality. How can we know that what these pages say is true? Well, we could decide that what we need is evidence. We could go and explore this world for evidence that there had been such a catastrophic flood. Ian's going to do that for us on Wednesday night. So I'm not going to go down that route. We could explore for evidence, and I am convinced that the more we explored, the more we uncovered in the natural world around us, the more we would see that would prove the truth and the reliability of the Bible. I am utterly convinced that the Bible is true. And I am utterly convinced that one day, and it may not be in my lifetime, and it may not be in my children's lifetimes, but one day this world will reveal all the evidence to silence even the most confirmed doubter. Because God is true, and his word must be true. Now, here are some hints that come to us through this passage that at least tell us, at the very least, tell us two things. That this isn't just symbolic of salvation. It's not just a picture lesson for us so that a couple of thousand years later, someone can talk about the ark and show how it relates to Jesus and it all fits very nicely as a precursor to the gospel message. No, there's enough evidence in here that removes any suggestion that this is just a symbolic story, an Old Testament parable. Furthermore, there's enough evidence within the passage itself that removes the idea that this was just a local catastrophe. So let's explore a couple of these things then. Firstly, these events unfolded at a real time in history. They unfolded at a real time in history. That really puts aside then the notion of it being a parable. When we come to the parables of Jesus' ministry, he tells all kinds of stories with earthly symbolism relating to heavenly realities. He tells us truths in picture form that we can relate to so that we can understand ideas and concepts that are perhaps somewhat alien to us. There was a wise man. He built his house upon a firm foundation of a rocky place. There was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. We can relate to those things. We understand those things. And it helps us then to understand that we must live our lives by the word of Jesus Christ. That it is a rock-solid foundation on which to build our lives. And all the philosophies of men are just so much sand. They are not reliable. They are not trustworthy. And when the storms come, the storms of life, the storms of God's judgment, such a life will not stand up. Those parables we recognize, and so many of those sorts of stories Jesus told. But they were never located at a definite time in history with definite characters involved. Here we have them. A real time. Noah was 600 years old when the floods of waters came upon the earth. It was a real time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, not just the 600th year, in the second month, not just the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that very day, on one day in all the history of humanity, on one day, the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened and the rains began to pour and the floods began to rise. And there was only one man and his family that had built their lives on the solid rock of God's word. A special date, a specific time in the history of the world. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had completely dried out. And Noah said, on a particular day, on a particular month, on a particular year of Noah's life, God spoke to him from heaven and said, "Get out from the ark. You and everyone in you in that ark, you can get out of the ark today." And if we'd gone through those other verses in chapters 7 and 8, we would have found other instances where a particular month is given, a particular time is given, or a particular period of time, 40 days of rainfall, 150 days the ark floats upon the waters, another 150 days as the waters recede, 40 days as Noah waits for things to happen. Over and over and over again, dates are given to us, days are given to us, periods of time are given to us. You see, this was happening at a real time in history. This isn't a parable. These are real events. There's more, though. Not only is this happening at a real time in history, but this is happening at a real place in the cosmos. It's happening at a real place in the cosmos. In this great world, this universe that God created by the word of his power, events of cataclysmic proportions unfold. Yes, on a particular day, on a particular month, a particular year in a man's life, at a particular place. And it's not just a localized valley in which a carpenter has built himself a boat. We're told that as God caused the waters to fall, that they prevailed upon the earth and they rose, verse 19, so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under a particular part of the Middle East? No, under the whole heaven were covered. The Hebrew indicates a particular location for these events, a very precise location for these events under the whole heaven. Here and there, wherever you could have stood upon the earth, the floods came. God's judgment was pronounced against every living thing upon the entire globe that we call our home. Yes, a real place in the cosmos. And you may remember that I said earlier that these events were not of local proportions, that these events are not even of worldwide proportions. I happen to emphasize that these events are of cosmic proportions. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because it involved the whole of God's creation. The center of it, the focus of it, was this spherical planet that encircles the sun in this particular galaxy. But nevertheless, the cosmos was involved. What we have here is what one commentator calls a de-creation, a reversal of creation. Have you ever pondered and thought, what must it take for the whole world to be covered in water so that not a single mountain peak can be seen? I mean, how many liters of water is that? I guess there's an awful lot of zeros after the one. But that's how it started. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We had this indistinct place that was covered in waters that the Spirit of God hovered over. There's an anticipation there. What is God going to do? What is the Spirit of God going to do? And then suddenly, out of this darkness, and from these waters, God speaks. First he says, let there be light, and there was light. And then he said, let there be an expanse in the midst of these waters, let it separate waters from waters. And God made an expanse and separated waters that were above the expanse from waters that were below the expanse. And he called this expanse heaven. But you know, there's still not a single grain of sand to be seen, not a single mountain peak. Not a single patch of dry land is to be seen. It's waters and waters and an expanse. And then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. The waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, let me ask you a question. If the earth began as a water-covered, descriptionless place, why can't it end up that way? If the starting point, and I don't mean this to say that I don't believe in creation ex nihilo, if the starting point for God in forming this world into the place that we know was a ball of water, why couldn't it be returned to a ball of water? If all the mountains were covered by water at one point until God sovereignly commanded that they all be gathered into one place so that the dry lands appeared, why can't God call them all back to cover every mountain and fill every valley? Now, I don't understand how he does it, but is there any reason why he shouldn't be able to cause a flood to come upon the earth in the days of Noah that would cover every high mountain to the depth of 15 cubits? I didn't convert that to see how much that was, but just roughly in my head, maybe 7 meters. It was like that once. Why not again? Especially when you consider that the waters above the expanse were called in by God to deluge the earth. You see, this is a catastrophe of cosmic proportions. It involved not just the earth and what was here, but what was out there. And one of the interesting problems that we have, and I imagine that Ian's going to go into this to at least some degree, is that we have absolutely no idea what the world was like before the flood. When we read this account in Genesis 7 and 8 of these waters coming, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, it would seem that as the waters were separated on the days of creation, so that the dry ground would be revealed, that those waters went into perhaps some kind of underground storage places of water. And then when God called them forth on the day of the flood, the fountains opened up, the earth breaks up with the force of this water gushing out, and the heavens open. The windows of the heavens were opened. And if I understand this correctly, we're not simply talking about rainfall from clouds here. We're talking about a torrent of water being poured out upon the earth, gushing upon the earth. Now, the whole world then is in a state of churning and swirling mass of water and debris. We've got no idea what the earth looked like before the flood. The flood happened at a real time in history. It happened at a real place in the cosmos. And there were real people involved. We're given the names of 4 of them. Noah, and his three sons are named. We know that there were four others who remain unnamed. The closest we get usually is Mrs. Noah and his sons' wives. But there they are, eight real people. No. Thousands of real people. Eight lived through it. Thousands perished in it. But they were real people. They were real people whose wickedness was so great in the earth that the Lord was grieved that he had made them. The earth had become a place of violence and corruption because of the wickedness of men's hearts. And Noah's next door neighbor was a real person when those fountains opened and the rains poured. And the people that he helped in the harvest fields in the appropriate time of the year, they were real people. We don't know their names, but Noah did. And they perished in that flood. Yes, eight of them were saved. Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. But these were just as real people as so many others that are named for us in the scriptures. Noah was as real as Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. He was as real as Enoch and Abraham. He was as real as Moses. He was as real as Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel. He was as real as Peter and James and John, Paul. He was as real as you and me. And the people that lived around him in his particular neck of the woods were real people, just like the people who live around you. It was a real time in history, a real place in the cosmos, and real people were involved. The reality of it should give us pause for thought. God had told Noah he was going to destroy the earth with a great flood. And God has told the world of our generation that he is going to destroy the world with fire. The people that live next door to you, the real people that you share a classroom with at school, that you teach at university, that you play sports with on the playing fields, that you shop alongside at the supermarket. All of these people will one day face the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. And it will happen just as really as the flood of Noah's day. On a particular day, on a particular month, in a particular year of someone's life, Jesus Christ will come again to judge the world. It will be a real coming at a definite time to a definite place with definite people involved. Noah and his family were ready when the rains came and the floods grew. Are you ready? Is your neighbor ready? Your friend, your colleague, are they ready? It's real. It's coming. It could be tomorrow.